going to preach here, get in the car, drive there, and walk in the middle of their service and preach there as well. So we've switched things. But as always, we're continuing this Advent season with worship, and we'll be doing everything we normally do, and there will be Sunday school as usual following this. But as we come to our sermon this morning, we're going to be continuing our sermon series, Follow Me, in the Gospel of Mark, looking at what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus on an everyday basis as a disciple. And what you may have noticed in this passage is last week Mark sent out the disciples. He sent them out to preach and share the gospel. And he stops before they get back, and he inserts this very strange story. It's the story of the last days of John the Baptist before he dies. And if you're reading the gospel, it's kind of a strange interruption. We might wonder why it's there. But what we're going to see this morning is that Mark is using this time to pause and remind us just how much we need Jesus on an everyday, daily basis. So as we consider that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to you this morning, we're going to be singing Jesus' name. We're going to be praying in his name. We're going to be reading about him. We're going to be talking about him. But in doing all that, it's really easy to forget who he is. It's easy to go into church mode and just say the names and do the things. And we just ask this morning you'd help us to pause and remember who it is who we're talking about and just how much we need him. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Well, in her own eyes, Rosaria Butterfield was really living the life. She had earned the highest possible degree in her field of study, a PhD in English, with a very unique focus, a focus in feminism and queer theory. She had worked her way up to the highest position in her field. She had earned a prestigious tenured position at Syracuse University, heading her department and working as the chief advisor for the LGBT students on campus. She was enjoying what in her eyes was a very happy personal life. She was living with her lesbian partner, and they were prominent gay rights activists. In her eyes and in her words, she had everything she had ever wanted. Her newest project, however, that she was going to write was a book exposing all of the problems with Christians and the religious right. And for this book, she had to do some research. She had to learn more about Jesus. She needed to understand him. She needed to understand his followers, Christians, better. And she needed to understand Scripture better to write this book. But as far as she was concerned at this point in her life, all she needed Jesus for was just to write this book. Now, what we need to realize this morning is that Rosaria is not the only person who's ever underestimated their need for Jesus. As Christians, one of the things we need to realize is that we make this exact mistake in a shockingly similar way on a daily basis, especially for those of us who have followed Jesus for years. You might ask the question, what do we need Jesus for? What do we ask Jesus for help for? And if we don't think about it and just answer kind of what's on our mind, we might say, well, I need Jesus to answer a prayer. I need him to provide money to pay the bills. I need him to heal this sickness, to help me love this difficult relative over the holidays, or help me with my addiction, or give me wisdom about a hard decision. And of course, all of those things are good, and Jesus is willing and able to help us in all of those areas. But what we need to remember is that that doesn't go far enough. Just like Rosaria saying, the only thing I need Jesus for is to write this book, as Christians, we need to realize the things we typically ask of Jesus don't go far enough. Do we remember that as Christians, we need Jesus not just for the things that we're desperate for, not just for the hard things in life, but we need Jesus really for those things that we think we can handle, the things that we feel like we've got under control, the parts of life we think we have down. We need to realize that we need Jesus to do our jobs, no matter if we've been doing them for 50 years. We need Jesus to stay faithful to our families, even if we love them completely. We need Jesus to treat other people the right way, even if we were raised the right way. We need him to keep our faith, even if we've believed for 50 or 60 years. We need him to understand Scripture, even if you have a theology degree. We need him to repent of sin, even if we have a tender conscience. And we need him to keep our hope and our faith and our joy on a daily basis. We need to realize this morning that it's very easy to underestimate our need of Jesus, to think we only need him for a few standard things. See, as we turn to the Gospel of Mark this morning, Mark's going to be reminding us that Jesus is and has to be our everything. Story by story in the gospel and teaching by teaching, Mark is showing us time and time again that we must depend on Jesus completely. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Colossians when he says, "In Jesus all things hold together." Jesus just can't be your teacher. He just can't be a prophet. He can't just be your healer, a self-help expert, somebody to inspire you and motivate you. He has to be your everything because he is the Son of God. He is God himself. He's the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, everything. So what we're going to be asking this morning is how can we grow in our dependence on Jesus? If we really need to make sure we're depending on him in all areas of life, how can we grow in this? How can we, as Christians, practice and work at becoming more dependent on him? We're going to look at this really unusual story, and we're going to look at the three main characters in the story, Herod, John the Baptist, and Herodias, his wife, and we're going to ask the question, how much did they need Jesus? How do each of these characters respond to God? And through examining their story and how they act around God and around God's man, John the Baptist, we're going to see what it means for us to do the same thing. So we're going to start with the first character in the story, and we're going to ask the question, how much does Herodias need God? How much in the story does Herod's wife, Herodias, show us a need and dependence upon God? Now, even if you've been coming to church for 25 years, if I had asked you this morning who's Herodias, you probably would have no idea. And if you would have asked me 2 weeks ago, I would have had a very embarrassed look on my face that nothing was clicking when I heard the name Herodias. So who is she? She's actually a princess. She was a woman of Jewish origin, born to the family that was put in charge of ruling Israel by the Romans. So by the Israelite people, she's viewed as a traitor because she works for the Romans. Now, she's born into this family, but the reason we know about her, the reason she's important, is because she broke two very important and very near and dear laws to the Jewish people. She was married to one of the four rulers of the area, and she cheated on him. She committed adultery by having an affair with his brother, Herod, who was one of the other four rulers of the area. And when she married Herod, and I want you to think about how this could be possible, at the same time she married her brother-in-law and her uncle. Now, that shouldn't be possible, but it is. Herod is her uncle and her brother-in-law. So when she does this, she not only commits adultery, but she's also committing incest. This is a very serious crime among the Jewish people, and yet she does it without any hesitation. Now, obviously, this is a woman who doesn't follow God's laws, who doesn't think much of God. So how does she respond when God shows up in her life? How does she respond when God's man, John the Baptist, comes into her life and says, "This is wrong. You've got to change how you're living. This is not pleasing to God." Well, the first thing she does when God speaks into her life is that she has John the Baptist imprisoned by her husband Herod. But because he won't kill John, she schemes and schemes and schemes for a way to kill the one man who is speaking God's truth into her life. Look at verses 21 through 25. If you have your Bibles, this is the plan she came up with to get rid of John. It says, "An opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask for me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Now, we could tell that this lady probably isn't an outstanding citizen by this point, but you really see her depravity here. She sends her daughter, probably scantily clad, to dance for her husband, probably in an inappropriate way, and he's so impressed by this, and in front of all of his friends and buddies, she's counting on him making her a promise. It was customary in a setting like this to make a promise, and you'd say, "Whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." In other words, not literally the kingdom, but pretty much any small thing I'll give to you. And at this time, the daughter's trained, she does what the mother asked, and she gets her wish, John the Baptist's head on a platter. The one man speaking God's word into her life is executed by her. Now, what we need to see here is that Herodias' response to God in her life is this anger. It's this contempt. It's this boiling anger that leads to murder. In her mind, she has no need for God. She's an example of exactly what not to do. She has no need for God in her life, so she ends up rejecting him completely. Now, what does she teach us about Jesus? What does this have with us in our daily lives depending on Jesus? Well, if you study the Gospel of Mark, this is the only passage like itself in the entire Gospel. Every other passage in the Gospel of Mark is either about Jesus teaching or it's about Jesus. This is the only passage where Jesus is not the main character or teaching. Why is that? Well, the reason why that is that this passage is here as a preview. Mark is stopping in the middle of a story to give us a preview of what's going to happen to Jesus. What happens to John in this story is a preview of what will happen to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, Jesus will be rejected by immoral people like Herodias who don't like his moral teaching. He'll also be rejected by religious leaders like the Pharisees who hate the grace that he is giving. And all of these people filled with hate will seek to kill him and destroy him like Herodias sought to kill John the Baptist. Even darker than this, Scripture tells us that behind the scenes, working in all of this is Satan, God's enemy, who declared from the moment he fell that he had no need for God, he had no need for Jesus, and has worked ever since then to kill Jesus. And all of this, Herodias reminds us that anybody you meet who doesn't need Jesus, anybody who says they don't need Jesus, will end up rejecting him and living without him in their lives. Now, what accounts for this? Why are there people who act this way? Why are there people who are so against God, who not only don't do a good job of seeking him and depending on him, but would literally seek to destroy him? Well, this is a fairly ridiculous statement, but in the culinary world, there are some foods that are really divisive. There are foods that really get people up in arms about their opinion about them, and one of those foods is cilantro. You know, the small herb that's used in a lot of cooking. There are a lot of people who absolutely love cilantro. I love it in Mexican food. I think it's great on a taco. But there's a vocal minority of people who hate cilantro. They despise it, and they will tell you that it tastes like soap to them. It tastes absolutely horrible. Now, why is that? Well, a new study was recently done that found that 10% of people, 10% of Americans specifically, have a DNA gene. They have a smell gene specifically called OR6A2 that detects the smell of a specific natural chemical that is found in a couple places, including cilantro and soap. So if somebody tells you they don't like cilantro, chances are they're not a picky eater, they're not whiny, they're not complaining. They literally, at a DNA level, have a specific gene that makes cilantro repulsive to them no matter how many times they try it and no matter how hard they try to like it. Now, what does cilantro have to do with Herodias and our dependence on Jesus? Because that would be a fair question. Well, here's what it teaches us. There are people in this world like Herodias whose hearts are so hard, whose sin is so ingrained, that the moment they are exposed to Jesus or somebody who represents Jesus and his holiness, they are instantly repulsed, like somebody with that gene is to cilantro. Jesus threatened these people's way of lives. He threatens their comfort, and so their gut-level reaction is to reject him. Now, if this is you this morning, it's amazing and brave of you to be in church. If that's how you feel about Jesus, what this text reminds us, though, is that you can't change that on your own. No more than somebody who doesn't like cilantro can force themselves to like it. No more than somebody could rewire their own DNA. You need God to rewire your heart. For a person to love God and to love Jesus, it takes a rewiring of the heart by God's Holy Spirit. Now, God promises anybody who seeks that will find that. That is a gift God promises to give. But for most of us, the woman Herodias doesn't really represent ourselves. It represents somebody we know. Somebody we know who says, I can't stand Jesus. I can't stand Christians. I can't stand church or the things of God. So what does this teach us about interacting with these folks? Well, here's what it teaches us. It teaches us that you can't, like a mother trying to get your kid to like cilantro, slip it into every meal hoping they won't notice it. You can't take a bunch of it and force it down their throat and hope that once they swallow it, they'll like it. When somebody's heart is in a place like Herodias's, you can't slip Jesus into every conversation hoping over time it's going to wear in and they're going to start liking him. You can't shove Jesus down their throat. The problem isn't a question of taste, it's a question of the heart. The only thing that can help in this situation is truly a miracle. like this woman Rosaria. There's nothing you could do for a person like that other than hope for a miracle. But the good news is that we serve a God of miracles. And this God that we serve promises to answer our prayers. When we meet somebody like Herodias or a Rosaria, the hope that we have comes through prayer, praying that God would do that work of rewiring the heart and helping this person learn what it means to love Jesus and depend upon him. Herodias shows us from the very beginning that those who don't need Jesus will reject him and will despise him and will hate him unless God does a work in their hearts to which we are called to pray. So Herodias obviously is not an example for us to follow. What about Herod? Things get more complicated with him. He's not as simple as he might seem. Herod, this ruler, we ask the question, how much does he need God? Now again, we'll start with who is Herod? If you've been to church for a while, you've probably heard the name Herod. You might not know who he is, but the name's probably more familiar. He's not the first Herod mentioned in the Bible. If you read the beginning of Luke and other Gospels, the first Herod we hear about is actually this guy's dad, Herod the Great, the man who tried to kill Jesus when he was a child and they had to flee out of the area. This is his son, Herod Antipas, who with four other brothers are ruling the Israelite territory for the Romans. Now, on one hand, he's a pretty bad dude. He comes from pagan ancestries, which means that his ancestors in the past worshiped false gods, and he's known for living a really lavish life. He lives a very decadent, sinful life, and on top of that, he really disregards the Israelite law and their appreciation of holiness. Now, you'll remember, Israelite people thought that it was very important to stay clean, ceremonially clean. You couldn't go to worship, you couldn't hang out with your friends, you couldn't have a meal unless you were clean. Well, Herod, when he had to build a new capital, picked Tiberias to be his capital, and he built it on top of an old cemetery. Now, graves were viewed as the most unclean place in the world to the Israelite people, and yet the Israelite people had to go and live in this area that was built on a grave to work with Herod and to visit his palace. So he built his capital on a place that would make you unclean. That just gives you a picture of how little he cares about God and God's things. But at the same time, as I said, he's a complicated man. He's actually really interested in God. He's interested in the things of God, and he's interested in hearing about God. Listen to verses 19 and 20. It says, while Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death, she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So on one hand, this guy lives this terrible life, but on the other hand, he seeks out guys who talk about God, and he enjoys listening to them. Unlike his wife, when he looks at John the Baptist, he knows it's the real deal, and he respects that. He's really interested in learning about the things of God, and yet he's also afraid because he knows he's not holy. He knows he doesn't live the right way. He fears John too much to kill him, but he's too set in his ways to change how he lives. If we wanted to sum up Herod, he's a person you'd meet who's very interested in God, but not quite interested enough to repent of his sin. So what does Herod teach us about Jesus? Well, Herod, as we said, is one of these people who wants to have it both ways. He wants to come to church on Sunday. He wants to do the church stuff. But then when he goes home during the week, he wants to do things his way. And he lives this way for a while. He puts John in jail so he can't publicly shame him. But then he goes down to the jail and listens to him talk regularly. But all of this ends when his wife Herodias traps him. As we said, he's at the party. His wife knows he'll give a promise. He promises her whatever she wants. She asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. So here's what happens when he's trapped. It says, she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison. Now, he had to choose between listening to his stepdaughter and his wife and honoring John. But he realized that, look, if I save John's life, I'm going to look bad in front of all my buddies. I'm going to break my promise. I'm going to look, you know, it's going to hurt my reputation. So in the end, he chooses to have John killed. He wanted to be interested in John only up to a point. Now, even after he kills John, though, we can tell he's torn about it. At the beginning of our passage, it said when Jesus' ministry was spreading, Herod was afraid it was John raised from the dead. He's literally fearful of ghosts. He's afraid, look, I knew what I did was wrong. You can tell his conscience is bothering him. He's torn. And the same way, we're going to see this with Jesus. As Jesus does his ministry, and even today, there are so many people interested in Jesus. They find him fascinating. They find him interesting. And yet, when it comes to the test, when they have to pick between Jesus and their lifestyle, they're going to pick their lifestyle. There was the rich young ruler. He wanted to follow Jesus. He loved Jesus, he thought. But when Jesus said, you got to pick between me and your money, he said, I'll take my money. We think of Pontius Pilate, the man who officially killed Jesus, who ordered his execution. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He knew Jesus wasn't a bad guy. But when he had to pick between keeping the peace and keeping his people happy or executing Jesus, he chose to execute Jesus. Here's what Herod reminds us of. In all of this, Herod shows us that to just be interested in God, to just have a passing interest or even a committed interest in God is not enough to avoid rejecting him in the end. There's a great story told of a prominent PGA golfer. He was actually at one time golfer of the year, and he was interested in Billy Graham, the great Christian evangelist and revivalist. And so he had his people call up Billy Graham's people, and he arranged for them to play 18 holes of golf on a Saturday afternoon. And so they played the 18 holes of golf together. And after the round, the golfer's friends found him on the driving range, angrily crushing balls as hard as he could, muttering under his breath, just in a complete huff. As his friends walked up, the guy said this to him. He said, I do not need Billy Graham to force religion down my throat ever again. One of his friends said to him, wow, Billy Graham really came on that strong to you? To which the golfer said, well, I guess not. Actually, he didn't say a word about religion. I just had a really bad round. Now, what was going on with this golfer? What was going on with this guy? Well, he was interested in the things of God. He was interested in Billy Graham. He was interested. He was intrigued by it. But as he spent that day around Billy, Billy didn't have to say a word about holiness. Billy's lifestyle, compared with this man's very publicly bad lifestyle, was enough to drive this guy away, to get him angry, to get him frustrated, to get him to try to even blame a bad round of golf on Billy. He was interested in the things of God, but even in seeing this other man's life, when he had to pick between the two, he rejected him. Herod teaches us that an interest in Jesus, even if a committed interest in Jesus, may not be true faith, and it can lead to you rejecting God. Now, a lot of us here have nothing in common with Herodias, but this should really strike closer to home. Listen to the implications of this. Herod teaches us that you can be fascinated by God. You can be completely interested in God. You can be so interested in theology. You could have an interest in reading theological books, studying about God. You could love coming to church and listening to sermons. You could love singing church songs. You could love doing service projects with other Christians and still not know Jesus and still not have saving faith in him. Let's put it this way. You could be an 100% A-plus, not that we do grades or anything like that, church attender, and you could tithe incredibly generously, and you could do all of that because you think it's right, and you're afraid of what might happen if you don't, and you still might not have saving faith. What you might have is what Herod had, which was superstition. Herod thought, I probably should do these things. If I don't do these things, I might get in trouble. So I'm going to try to control God. I'm going to kind of control the situation. I'm going to do the right things, and then hopefully God will do these things for me. And in the end, superstition never works. It never leads to a faith that will choose God in hard times. Real faith chooses to submit to God out of love for him, not out of fear of what will happen if I don't do this. The question Herod really makes us ask ourselves is, what aspects of my faith are just based on interest? I'll admit to you, as somebody who loves theology, if I'm not careful, I could read theological, and this is nerdy, but I could read theological books all day long without praying to God once. That's interest. That's not faith. There's a problem there. What aspects of your faith life are based just on interest? It's just interesting to me. It's just a good way to spend time, or it's fascinating. And what aspects of your faith are based on superstition? How many of us, and I'm speaking for myself, sometimes tithe because we know we should, not because we think it's pleasing to God. We more of wonder, well, what would happen if I don't? How many of us do good things because we think it gets us something from God, not because we think it's what would be pleasing to God? We have to ask those questions so that we can grow. Well, we finally arrive to the last character in our story this morning. There's Herodias, who's a terrible example, Herod, who probably looks a little more like ourselves than we'd want to admit, and we finally get to John the Baptist and ask, how does John the Baptist depend upon God? How much does he need God? How does he respond to God? And again, we'll start with who is he? He should be the most familiar. You've probably heard his name before. He's the man sent by God to declare that Jesus is coming, to tell people it's time to repent of your sins because the King Jesus is about to arrive. Now, John was a human. He wasn't perfect. He sinned. He struggled with doubt for a time. But if you look at his life, he really lived his life incredibly faithful to the call of God. When he was a baby in Elizabeth's womb, his mother's womb, and when his pregnant mother met Mary, pregnant with Jesus, it actually says that he jumped with joy in the womb. Even when he was in the womb, he was doing his job faithfully to get people ready for Jesus. As his ministry continues, he baptizes Jesus. He's the first to declare that Jesus is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And even to his last days, he puts his life on the line, trusting God to do the right thing. And we see that in verse 18 of our story. It said, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" His job is to get people ready, and he even went to the king to say, "You've got to get ready for Jesus." Now, it's not hard to tell your kids they've sinned, especially if they're young children. It gets harder as they grow older, I would guess. It's harder than that to tell a friend they've sinned. It's more dangerous than that to tell your spouse that they've sinned. But imagine telling a ruler who can kill you on the spot that they have sinned and need to repent. John puts his life on the line, trusting God to tell him, to tell this man Herod that he has sinned. His life is a picture of believing in God, obeying him, and depending on him in all things. So what does he teach us about Jesus? Well, again, in the Gospel of Mark, unlike the other Gospels, there's two passion stories. A passion story is a story about the suffering and the death of a righteous man. Now, in the other Gospels, the only passions are the passion of Jesus. Think about the movie, The Passion of the Christ. It's a story about the suffering of Jesus. But in Mark, there's the first passion, and that's the passion of John the Baptist. And this is how his passion story ends. Listen to 27 through 29. "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb." Now, think about this. How familiar does this sound? A holy man is killed unjustly by unrighteous men for doing the right thing. The man who kills him, who orders the execution, is torn about it. The holy man dies alone. His body is mutilated. His followers bury him in sorrow. Isn't this a preview of Jesus' death at the hands of the religious leaders who used Pontius Pilate's love for power to scourge his body and murder him on a cross after he'd been abandoned by his disciples, left to be buried by Joseph of Arimathea? Mark is giving us a warning here. He's saying this is what's coming. Jesus is going to teach, he's going to do miracles, things are going to look good, but this is coming down the road. And not just for Jesus, but also for Jesus' followers. Now, as you read this, we might say, good, all right, John the Baptist doesn't reject God like Herodias. He's not just interested in God like Herod. He trusts God, he obeys in him. But it's a pretty depressing story if you think about it. John ends up dying alone. He can't save himself. He doesn't get Herod and Herodias to repent. He can't raise himself from the dead. His story is over at this point, and that's it. And as Christians, if you just had this story, you'd say, well, that's not encouraging. What hope is there really? I mean, do the right thing and then you die for it. What's the hope? Well, earlier I told you about Rosaria Butterfield. And as you may have guessed, she ended up learning more about Jesus as she researched about him than she had planned on. She began to hang out with Christians and to study the Bible, and something began to happen in her life. In her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she says this, "I didn't ask to be a Christian convert. I didn't seek the Lord. Instead, I ran like the wind away from him. I was only intellectually interested in him, and I wanted to keep it that way. The word Christians politely call conversion is simply too tame and too refined to capture the train wreck that I experienced in coming face to face with the living God. This woman who had done everything in her life to fight against Christians and to go the other way, through the prayers of God's people, had her heart completely changed. Over the next few years, she fled from her old life and sought out a new one in Christ. She sought to really depend upon God in all things. She ended up quitting her job and getting a new job. She ended up actually marrying a pastor. They have several foster children that they are raising together right now. And yet she will tell you that even after Jesus saved her, even after she did the work of obedience and doing the right thing, her life is not perfect. She said this: "As the years unfolded after my conversion, I started to look dangerously cleaned up. I'm not. I am still a woman with a past, and Christ's call did not lobotomize me, nor did it leave me with the sentiment that myself and other Christians are always better, nicer, and more honest. We're not." Like John the Baptist, she learned that though she obeyed, though God had saved her, and though she is seeking to depend upon Jesus, she still can't save herself. She still can't make herself perfect. Life itself is still not perfect. So again, we ask the question, what's our hope then for depending upon Jesus? We know we can't reject him like Herod and Herodias. We know we can't just be interested in him. But we need to also realize that it's not enough to just do the right things, to just be moral, and to just obey God. John the Baptist and Rosaria are not saved by their obedience, as good as it is. And we have to believe that no matter how devout we are, no matter how set we are on doing the right things and being a great Christian, that is not our hope either. And all of this, we have to come back to where we started. Our hope in Jesus is not just that he saved us from our sins. If that's all we think he does, we have underestimated him once again. At the beginning of this passage, people were asking, who is Jesus? See, John the Baptist, is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? Who is he? When Jesus dies on the cross and rises again for our sins, we learn he's so much more than John. He's so much more than Elijah, and he's so much more than the prophets. He's not just an inspirational story that you might find on a Hallmark card. He's not just somebody who answers your prayers. He's not somebody who will just heal you if you're sick, somebody who will speak truth into your life, who will be a role model for your kids. And he's also not just somebody who saves you and then leaves you alone. He did forgive our sins, and that is of incredible importance, but we underestimate him if we stop there. We don't stop needing Jesus once we've been saved. John the Baptist's hope was not in his obedience, but in the God whom he had prepared the way for. Rosaria's hope today is not that she was this wonderful person who got her life perfect, but it's in the God who has begun to transform her and will continue to transform her. This Advent season, we need to make sure we don't fall into what I would call a Santa Claus theology, that Advent is about cleaning up ourselves for God. It's about making ourselves great and perfect, and then maybe God will be pleased, and then maybe God will love us. It's not about impressing God, though it is good to repent. Advent, however, is about reminding ourselves of how much we need the Savior who has come to us to be born as a human in a stable for our own sins. Advent is about what this God who has come can do for us that we can't do for ourselves. That he can die for our sins, that he can raise from the dead, that he can not only forgive us for what we've done, but give us grace to live each and every day. The story of John the Baptist is thrown in a very unusual place into the Gospel of Mark to not just show us what's coming down the line for Jesus, but to remind us. You can be set on living the perfect Christian life. You can be obedient as John the Baptist. But if Jesus doesn't come after him, if Jesus doesn't go to the cross and raise from the dead, it does you no good. Our only hope is in what Jesus does for us, not just when he saves us, but every day after that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that when he came to live a perfect life. He came to show us how to live. But then he also came to die for our sins, to raise from the dead, and to give us his Spirit, which gives us power to live each and every day, not by our strength, not by our expertise, not by our good motives, but by your grace. Help us remember that in all things we need to depend on you. We should never reject you, but we also can't just be interested in you or even committed. It takes a true dependence, knowing that everything we have from start to finish is completely dependent upon you. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for this. It is in your name we pray. Amen.